Reading is from the Gospel according to St. John. It can be found on page 1063 of your Bibles, church Bibles. And it's from the beginning of John, from John 1, beginning to read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Here ends the reading.
Open up John 1. It's going to be a slightly different sermon series through December. If you remember, back in September we did, and October we worked through John's Gospel up to chapter 5, and this month we're going to go back to that prologue, that overture, verses 1 to 18, and we're going to work through it just a paragraph at a time, zooming in on the light who has come into the world. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at John 1, verses 1 to 5. Father, be with us this morning. Give us eyes to see clearly who Jesus is. Take away our spiritual blindness and help us to see the light, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got a nice, easy, simple, straightforward question to ask you this morning. What was God doing before he made all things? I wonder if you have an answer for that in your mind, if you've ever asked that question yourself. Well, that is when, in inverted commas, our passage is set today, before there was any time, before time began, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was God doing then? Well, on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we sang a hymn called Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which describes God as ever blessed. Ever blessed. The theological word people will use for that is beatitude. You know, the Beatitudes in Matthew, it means to be blessed. That is what God was doing. It's what he's always been doing in all eternity, even before the creation of the world. He has been ever blessed, enjoying the eternal, infinite perfection of being the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in an eternal bond of love. That's why we say God is love. That's what God was doing before he made all things. He is the source of all love. That's where love comes from. He's the source of all life. That's where all life comes from. He is the source of all blessing. He is ever blessed. And that's what he created us to join in with, to enjoy his perfect, eternal life and love and blessing. But of course, when the first human beings turned their back on all of that and walked into death and darkness and away from blessing, every human being ever since has been born with their back turned to God. And so it's really hard for us to imagine, isn't it, what it will be like to enjoy perfect, unhindered life and love and blessing. Of course, we were never made to be infinite like God is, but we were made to enjoy beatitude, his blessing, perfectly, with nothing to stop it, to hinder it, no darkness, no death, nothing else to stop us being ever blessed with God. Well, Matthew and Luke, as you'll know, begin their Gospels with the traditional nativity story, which we put together and act out, or get our kids to act out. Mark dives in with Jesus beginning his ministry as a 30-year-old man. But John takes us all the way back to the beginning, before there was time. And he echoes the beginning of the whole Bible in these opening words, in the beginning. He wants us to know this is carrying on that same story. The God who was there in the beginning, ever blessed, well, this is his story continuing. And what we're going to see this morning is that in Christ, the eternal creator of all things has entered his creation to recreate. In Christ, the creator has come to recreate. We're going to see two things about Jesus this morning. And the first is this: Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. In verse 19 of John's Gospel, which we looked at back in September, Jesus will arrive on terra firma and will discover that he's a Jewish man. He has a mother. He has brothers. He walks on earth, has a human body. But for 18 verses, John wants to make sure that we do not miss the fact, we grasp hold of the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. And that might sound obvious to us. We know that, we say that, and we sing it, and we're going to sing lots of it over Christmas. But it is actually the cause of one of the earliest church-splitting conflicts in the 4th century. There was a minister, a priest called Arius. He was originally from Libya, but he was a minister in Alexandria in Egypt. And he taught that Jesus was not God. And so the Emperor Constantine called a council. He gathered all the bishops from the empire and Arius together so that they could hear what Arius taught. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and it happened in 325 AD. And Arius stood up, and here's what he said, or an approximation of what he said. These are the Bible verses that he would point to, and I'm going to approximate what he would have said. He said, "I'm very concerned about this whole idea of a Trinity. The Old Testament's clear. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, one of the most famous, important verses in the Old Testament, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This very idea that the Son of God, that Jesus is God, makes there two gods. We can't have that. That is not what the Bible says. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, you are my son, today I have become your father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this is about the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. Today I have become your father, it says. There was a day when the Son of God was born, but there was a day before that, before the Son of God was born. He's not eternal like God the Father is. And Colossians 1 says this as well. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so there was when the Son was not. That was Arius's catchphrase. There was when the Son was not. There was a time before he existed. He can't be eternal, and the Bible says so. Well, as the story goes, whilst many bishops were covering their ears at this blasphemous teaching, our very own, the original St. Nicholas, was present at this council, and the story goes that he got up and walked over and slapped Arius across the face. He sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and if you deny that Jesus is God, he will slap you in your face. So be careful on Christmas Eve. The story does continue that he was defrocked for this, and I guess that's when he went into another line of work. But what we need to recognize is that Arius had his Bible verses. Arius was interpreting Scripture with good intentions. He was very concerned for the glory of God, that God is one. He was interpreting Scripture, but his interpretation of Scripture was wrong. It dishonored God. And that is what the Council of Nicaea ruled. But the reality is that this church-splitting conflict over the Trinity was just the first of many. A few decades later, there was a similar conflict and council over the nature of Christ. How can he be both God and man? And we'll think about that in a few weeks when we look at chapter 1, verse 14. Then there was conflict over the nature of sin. Are we born with it or not? Then there was conflict over the nature of salvation, which led to the Reformation. And today, there is conflict in the church over what is and isn't sin. And every time it's the same thing. There are different interpretations of the Bible. Everyone has their Bible verses. And this is one of the reasons why church history is so important. I hope you find it interesting. It's our history if you're a Christian believer. It helps us see where we've come from, why there are fence posts, where there are fence posts, and make sure we don't take them away. But as one writer has said, church history is full of the criminal mugshots of those who've brought false teaching into the church. There's Arius in the middle, who we've been talking about, who taught that Jesus isn't God. In the top left there's Sabellius, not the composer, a different Sabellius, who taught that something called modalism, where he said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just like different costumes that the one God puts on. But again, he denied the doctrine of the Trinity, as it should be said. These other three we'll look at. They all said dodgy things about how Jesus is both God and man, along with Arius, and we'll look at the four of them together in a few weeks' time. We need to be able to recognize these things when they come up today. Firstly, we need to be able to recognize this style, the style of Arius, which is alive and well in the Church of England conflict today. Those inside the Church of England and outside who say, on the question of whether same-sex sexual activity is sin, that they or not, that they have a different interpretation of the Bible, are using the same methods as Arius. They're doing the same thing. They're standing on the same sand. The style of Arius is alive and well today. But so is the teaching of Arius alive and well among Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's plenty of them around here, so we're going to think a bit about this. Let me ask you to imagine that a Jehovah's Witness or a pair of them knock on your door and they say to you, do you believe in God? And you say, yes, I do, actually. I'm a Christian. And they say, aha, did you know that your Bible translates John 1 verse 1 wrong? It doesn't really say that Jesus was God. Do you know how you'd answer them? How would you go about responding? What are they even getting at? Are they right? Well, what they'll say to you is that this verse could be translated, and there you go, there's the same method again, could be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what a Jehovah's Witness Bible will say. The New World Translation, that's what it says. The Word was a God, not the God, some lesser divine being created by God, much like Arius said. Are they right? How can we respond? Well, I'm not going to get all the way into weeds because we'll be here until the Christingle starts, but here is one element of the response to this. See, it all comes down to the way the word the works in Greek. If you know French or Spanish or other languages like that, you'll know the importance of the article, the word the, it gives you the tense or the person and number and so on, and masculinity or femininity. The same is true in Greek. Here are four examples in this verse. The word, God, the logos, the word. And what a Jehovah's Witness will want to point out is that before the word theos there is not an article. And so they will say we should translate that a God. Now, there are various things to say, but ultimately this is not the way the article works in Greek. And the Jehovah's Witness Bible knows that. So in the Greek New Testament, across the whole of it, the word theos occurs without an article, without the word there before it, 282 times. And on 266 of those occasions, the New World Translation is happy to translate it as God with a capital G. Only 16 times do they want to decide that it just says a God, lowercase g. And just in this passage, John 1 verses 1 to 18, there are six times where theos occurs without an article. There's the first one in the first verse. But four of those times, the New World Translation is perfectly happy to translate it as God, with a capital G. There's only twice, when it's clearly referring to Jesus, that they don't want to do that. Now, that's just one strand in an argument, but I think it's an important one, that they know that that's not actually how the word, the Greek language works. On top of that, if you read the whole rest of John's Gospel, and we started to do that earlier in this term, we know that the whole gospel is very clear and adamant that Jesus is God. We saw that very clearly in John 5 at the end of our series in October. And all of this, therefore, is ruled out by John's gospel, by the rest of the Bible, and that is why it is ruled out by the Nicene Creed. That's what we said earlier. That's what was written at the end of the Council of Nicaea to guard against Arius' teaching and to safeguard what is true, what the Bible really says about the nature of the Holy Trinity. Here it is. We said it earlier. Technically, I should say, this is the what we said is the Nicaea-Constantinople Creed. Have you ever been in one of those meetings where you get through most of the agenda, lots of important bits, and then you're just tired? There's not enough time to deal with the last piece on the agenda. That's what happened at the Council of Nicaea, and so they just wrote at the end of their creed, and we believe the Holy Spirit is also God. And then they came back a few decades later in Constantinople to sort out the bit on the Holy Spirit that's what we actually say. But we just refer to the whole thing as the Nicene Creed. And here's the part of it that's key to who Jesus is. And this all is why creeds are really important. This is why we often read them before we preach. Because they mark off the boundaries of our interpretation of Scripture and make sure we're not straying outside what is legitimate. We don't stray out of bounds. And so this creed says that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. eternally begotten. If you're a father, you have begotten children, and human fathers beget human children in time. So your children are human beings like you, and they are younger than you because they were born after you. This is not true with God. God begets God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, crucially. Not made, begotten, and God begets God outside of time, eternally. There's no passing of time for God, and so the Son is not younger than the Father. There was not a time when the Son was not. He has always been with his Father, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And here's the key word of one being with the Father. The word is homoousios, and it means one being. The Father and the Son are the same. They are both God. They are together God. And so this creed, as we said earlier, and we say frequently, boundaries off illegitimate interpretations of Scripture as regards the Holy Trinity. And we all know what this says because we sing it every Christmas. Here's the second verse of O Come, All Ye Faithful at the top. It's taken straight out of this creed. Copied and pasted. God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. There it is. We're going to sing it at the end of our service. Begotten, not created. It's important. It's saying something very important about the reality that Jesus is eternal, not created. There's a line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus is God. He is eternal. And there's that line from Once and Ruled Over City, which is taken from that bit at the bottom of the creed. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. There is one God. He has eternally existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What distinguishes them, the only thing that distinguishes them, is their relationships with each other. The Son is begotten by the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Both of those lines are in the creed. We've said them both earlier. And this all gives us our doctrine of the Holy Trinity, our Trinity triangle. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. If you want to think more about the Trinity triangle, there are some books on our bookstall. Online, or I think there's some on the church library back there as well. If you're joining us for this Advent devotional some of us are doing, which unpacks the lines of some of our Christmas carols, then this will come up as we look at those Christmas carols, O Come All Ye Faithful and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In Christ, have no doubt, the eternal Creator has come to recreate. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. And that leads us on, secondly, to the second thing about Jesus. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. You might have seen on Apple TV the show Ted Lasso. It's become a very famous program. It's very, very funny, very, very good. In this program, there's a character called Danny Rojas, a footballer on the left, and his catchphrase is, football is life. That's what he says over and over again, football is life. Well, John tells us Jesus is life. And not in the way that Daniel Rojas means, where he means he loves football, it's the thing that defines his life. Jesus is that for us, he should be, but he also is life. He is the very definition of life. He is where all life comes from. There are two types of existence. There is the uncreated creator who is eternal, who has always existed, and there is everything else which he created in time. Genesis 1 verse 1 to 3 tells us that in the beginning there was God, and there was darkness, and God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. God fills the darkness with light through his word. Through him all things were made, the creed says, and it's saying it based on John 1 verse 3. We get both a positive and a negative. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. There is no existence at all without the word. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And verse 4 says, in him was life. He is the source of all life. Back in John chapter 5, Jordan helped us think about what Jesus means when he says, the Father has life in himself. And because like begets like, that God begets God. Remember, Jordan said, like father, like son. The son also has life in himself. They don't get their life from anywhere else. God is life. In him is life, and that life was the light of men. It's where life comes from. He is the source, the spring. And when the uncreated creator who has life in himself says, let there be light, there is light. And darkness flees. Life begins. But verse 5 tells us the light shines in the darkness. There is still darkness somehow. When Adam and Eve sinned and turned their back on God, well, they decreated. Sin is decreation. It invites darkness back into the world that God has filled with light. In the beginning, there was darkness and God filled it with light. Sin is decreation. It brings the darkness back. It is a return to darkness. When we first moved here, or shortly after we first moved here, we had a problem with the electrics in our car. I'm sure you'll get that with cars being more electrical these days. And it turned out that no garage could fix it because of this. We had to take it back to Citroen. It had to go back to the manufacturer. Sometimes you get that, don't you, with things you have. Only the manufacturer, the original manufacturer, can fix the problem. That was the case with our car. Fortunately, they did. And it's the case with our world. Only the original manufacturer can fix the problem with our world. And here John says, in Christ, the creator, the original manufacturer, has come to recreate. Nigel read from Isaiah 9 earlier, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's our Christmas theme, light has come into the darkness. And the darkness has not understood it. The darkness cannot overcome it. That last bit says the darkness can't win. When God sends his light, darkness must flee. It has no choice. And so the uncreated creator in Christ crossed the dividing line to enter his creation. We're going to sing an amazing song about this at the carol service, but I'm not going to quote the whole song because I do that at home all the time. And when we get on to verse 14 in a few weeks, we're going to zoom in on the sun square. You can look forward to that and think about what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. And the Nicene Creed says to us, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Light has come into our world. The Creator has come to recreate. And when he does that, when light comes, darkness must flee. Darkness cannot win. And one day, the Bible promises us that Jesus will return and there will be no more darkness at all. All things will be made new. Light has come and it will come again. He will come again. Well, today is the 1st of December. It's the first Sunday in Advent. And no doubt you've heard plenty of Christmas music in shops and seen Christmas adverts on the TV already. And from here on in, it's just going to keep ramping up. The festive feeling in our society is going to keep going, ramp up all the way to Christmas when everyone crashes and then gets into the Boxing Day sales. Traditionally, though, that's not really what Advent's supposed to be about. Advent's actually traditionally much more like Lent. The idea of Advent is to dwell on the darkness. To dwell on the darkness as we wait for the light to come. That's why we have 12 days of Christmas. It's supposed to start on Christmas Day and then you celebrate through to Epiphany. I'm not advocating a change of all of what our society does, but I'm saying that the point in Advent traditionally is to dwell on the darkness. I wonder if you have tried doing that. It can be quite something to do. The darkness which decreates God's world. Just from this last couple of weeks, we had in the Church of England the Macon Report detailing historic, horrific abuse. We've had storms displacing people and some people have died in our own country. The Ukraine-Russia war seems to be heating up again. The list goes on. You only have to open BBC News and you'll see countless things going on. And if you start to really dwell on the darkness of our world, it should affect you. It should really affect you. Sin is shocking. Sin is serious. So serious, in fact, that God himself had to come and deal with it. There was no other way. If Jesus is not God, then darkness wins. The creator had to come to recreate. The original manufacturer had to come and deal with it. And that is what our sin cost. God himself coming. In Christ, the eternal creator came to recreate, and it cost him his life that we would have eternal life. Often when we talk about the new creation, and this is true of me as well, I just did it earlier on, here's, we focus on the fact that this world is going to be recreated. There's going to be no more darkness, there's going to be only light, and that's all true. I say that frequently. But we're missing an important aspect if we don't come back to where we started this whole sermon with this concept of beatitude, blessing, life, and love. That is what we will experience in the new creation, what we were made for. We won't just live in this world made new. We will see God's face. We will experience beatitude, unhindered blessing. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But the point of Advent and dwelling on the darkness is to make you long for that unhindered life and love and blessing of the triune life of the Holy Trinity, the God of love. So this Advent, this Christmas period, let me invite you, let me urge you not to settle for anything less than perfect blessing from the Holy Trinity. Jesus is eternal, Jesus is life, and he came that we would have eternal life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see clearly Jesus, the light who has come into the world to defeat the darkness. Please help us as we, through this Advent period, see much darkness in our world, to recognize the darkness, recognize what is intrusion, decreation in your good creation, and to long for the day when Jesus will return and make all things new and we will enjoy your perfect blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.